Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, it is good again to be here with you. It's been too long, and it is a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you. I want to start by going back about 25 years. I believe it was prior to my marriage to Karen. She was still working as a vice president of a distribution facility. And so part of her job involved hiring and firing people. And she would, when we would get together, obviously that was an important part of her life. And so we would talk about what was going on in the office. And she, for a number of months, really was burdened by a particular person in her office, and it's distant enough in time and space that I think I can mention her name. Her name is Cheryl, and Karen was causing a lot of trouble in the office. Finally, Karen, for whatever reason, decided it was time that Cheryl left, and so Cheryl was fired. And when we got together the first day that everybody came into the office and Cheryl was no longer there, my now wife, Karen, when she was describing what happened that day, she said she walked into the office and something was different. She just sensed something was different and she couldn't figure out what it was. And she suddenly realized a few hours into the day, there was joy and peace and lightness, and the only difference was that Cheryl was no longer there. Now, maybe some of you are laughing because it's just kind of funny, but some of you are laughing because you know Cheryls. There are Cheryls in your life, or there have been, and you know that like Obi-Wan, you don't have to have Obi-Wan's powers to know that there's a disturbance in the Force. Some people come into a room and you're like, wait, something just changed. Something shifted. It's like Pigpen, you know, who walks into the room and suddenly everybody's choking with dust. There are people who have this power to change an environment by them coming into it. Some people change the tone of a room for better or for worse. It doesn't just go one way. Some people bring order into a space just by their presence. It's chaotic, and they enter, and there's this, through experience or through a natural gifting, there's this sense of leadership that they bring suddenly, and chaos has now become orderly. Some people, you know, bring brightness and color into a room, sometimes because of the way that they dress, often because of their natural exuberance. Some people bring comfort to places of conflict. As we look at our text today, and I want to encourage you while I'm finishing up these few sentences to turn to Psalm 84. As we look at our text today, what I hope will result is that each of you, including myself, will leave with a sense of responsibility as well as opportunity. And I want to emphasize those two words. It is a responsibility we have, but it's also a blessed opportunity to have an effect on the world around us. Responsibility as well as an opportunity, a blessing. So please stand as we read Psalm 84. This is the kind gift of God to us in His Word, and it comes with the authority of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Thus the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, unless you build this house, we will labor today in vain. I will labor as a speaker, and those here assembled will labor in vain as hearers. And so we ask for your Spirit to work in all of us, through my lips and through the ears and hearts of the hearers. We want to be changed. We need to be changed. We desire to be changed. Please work in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first two verses, I'll read them again. How lovely is your dwelling place? Okay, so the focus here is the image in the minds of the singers of this song is the dwelling place of the Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. So we've got yearning, we've got fainting, we've got hearts that and flesh that are crying out for God. And that should remind you of what I believe I preached on last time or recently, which was Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so I've looked upon your sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Do you hear some of the similarities there? The similarities of the psalmist in both places has this image of God's his dwelling place, the congregation assembled to worship. You've got the internal similarities of the heart posture of the people who are singing this, yearning and craving for God. In Psalm 63, though, the context is just a desert, a spiritual desert. Lack, desperate need. But in Psalm 84, that's not the context. There is a place where you see this desert being mentioned, but that is not the focus in terms of the context or the internal posture of the singers. In Psalm 84, we see the context is far happier. The picture here is a procession of people together walking excitedly toward Jerusalem for a feast. This is the picture as we move through this psalm today. Have that in your mind. God's people assembled with joy, walking together in a pilgrimage, and their destination is one of the feasts of God. As they picture their destination, God's sanctuary, there is an expression of personal desire and a declaration of joy found as they picture that sanctuary. Lord, how lovely is your dwelling place. My soul yearns. It faints for your courts. My heart, my flesh, they cry out for the living God. And so like a starving man whose expectation of food, so you're starving and suddenly you're promised in an hour dinner will be ready. What does that do to the internal appetite, this craving for food, when you suddenly realize in an hour it's going to be available? It doesn't diminish the desire. It increases the desire. And that's what we see here. A hunger and desire for satisfaction is increased as these pilgrims look forward to their soul's satisfaction. Their yearning increases. In this psalm, there isn't a hint, as there is in Psalm 63, of lack. That is not the picture here. There is a yearning. There is a fainting. There is a desire that they need, an appetite that they want filled. But there is, throughout the whole psalm, this expectation. It's going to be filled. And that only increases their desire for that fulfillment. It reminds me of a C.S. Lewis quote. He has a lot of good stuff. He says this, I've rather, though the expression may seem to some harsh, called this the appetite for God than the love of God. So he's saying he prefers at times, rather than talking about love for God, he's not saying that's wrong. He's saying it's helpful at times to replace that with the appetite for God, and he explains why. The love of God too easily suggests the word spiritual in all the negative or restrictive senses which it has unhappily acquired. So we use words, and they get freighted with meaning, and we oftentimes don't realize what's happened. So the word love rather than taking on a very tangible, real-world picture as we think about what love is, it can become this ethereal, otherworldly, non-corporeal, non-tangible thing that's out there instead of right here in front of me. That person in front of me that I'm supposed to actually say these words to of kindness, even though I feel in my heart the opposite of that, we get love is this spiritual thing. And so he at times uses the word appetite because an appetite is something that we are daily confronted with. It is a tangible reality. And so he says, the appetite for God has all the cheerful spontaneity of a natural, even a physical desire. A cheerful spontaneity of a natural, even a physical desire. What he is trying to do in not replacing the word, but suggesting that when we think of the love of God, we should think of an appetite, is to make it not less real, but more real. It's not to undermine the idea of love. It's to fill up what love should mean. If I love that woman, there is a sense in which my appetite is for her. I don't want to consume her as if she's just food, but she fills me in some way that when I'm not with her, I feel that lack. The psalmist longs for soul food, a soul feast, like one walking to a festal table overflowing with food. And he has no doubt in this psalm that his hunger will be fed. So as they march toward Zion, wherever they're coming from, they are yearning for God's courts, verses 2 and 10. They're yearning for his altar, verse 3. They're looking forward to entering God's house, verses 4 and 10. They're engaged and enjoying the process of pilgrimage to that house, verse 5. They're looking forward to the sanctuary in Zion in verse 7. And so as you read through the psalm, you encounter the character of those making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Why are they proceeding? Well, they're proceeding out of obedience. They're proceeding out of obedience. Another way of using that word would be to say obey. They're obeying. We don't typically like that word, obey. It's freighted with meaning too. Oftentimes we're asked or told to do things, obey. And it comes with that tone, children, right? Because you're not doing what you should be doing. You're being told, obey, and this authority is coming down, kabunk, right on top of you, and you are now forced to do what you don't want to do. But the kind of obedience that has animated this pilgrimage is not that kind of obedience. It's the kind of obedience that should characterize all of us who worship God. They obey because they see the loveliness of God and how his presence has made the sanctuary lovely. Lovely. The Bible talks about the loveliness of God. They were a people who yearned for closeness to God. Their whole being, both heart and flesh, thirsted and hungered for satisfaction in God, and they knew that God would indeed satisfy them. They saw God's sanctuary as a place of refuge, of provision, of comfort. They saw God, that he cared for the king as well as the little sparrow who was worth really nothing, very little. God cared for the king and the sparrow and everybody in between and everything in between. They understood that their heart must be set on pursuing worship even though it might take them through difficulty. Whatever it takes, as long as it takes, they were going to pilgrimage. They were going to walk. There was no better place to be. Do you hear that in the psalm? There was no better place. No place they would rather be than in the courts of the Lord. And they were going to begin the celebration, not when they got there, but on the way. You hear a refrain in this psalm that almost sounds like a love song. It doesn't have the saccharine kind of shallowness that we think of oftentimes when we think of modern love songs, but there is love in this song. It wasn't an infatuation. It was a hope and an expectation based on what God had proved time and time again. And so in the midst of this song, we hear the words that really I want to focus on today. All of that was some background. So look down at your text if you have it open. We're going to start at verse 5, but really I want to focus on verse 6. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. That pilgrimage, again, is the pilgrimage to Zion, to the sanctuary of God, to the presence of God, to his worship as a congregation. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before God in Zion. So the picture we see in these verses is that as they're making this pilgrimage, they're making their way, at least at a point in the pilgrimage, making their way through a desert waste. The Valley of Baca is mentioned nowhere else in the scriptures, and there's no other ancient texts that indicate anything about this place. So we don't have that as a context, but what we do have is that the Hebrew word for Baca is the Hebrew word for weeping. And we see that it is a desert place. It's dry. It's cracked. Life struggles to live there. It is a threat to human existence and happiness. Weeping, dryness, threat. In order to go from where they are to where their heart desires to be, in order to go from hunger to fullness, they need to pass through the valley of weeping. They need to pass this dry, cracked place of struggle. It's interesting, the juxtaposition, the placement of weeping and dryness, it's poetic, isn't it? It's called a place of dryness. And as you walk through, the only natural source of moisture would have been the tears of the people walking through. And yet, it was through this valley of desolation and dryness that the pilgrims needed to pass if they were to reach their place of worship. And it's interesting, I probably listened to 15 different sermons on this text, and I was looking for one thing. Well, I wanted to hear what was drawn out of this text on a regular basis. And what was drawn out of it is not a bad thing. It's at another place and another time, I might actually draw this out and bring it to you. But what you typically hear is it's an application that says, you know, God is going to walk with you through your valley of weeping. Brothers and sisters, that's true. God will walk with you through your valley of weeping. The dryness you experience, God will walk with you through that. In strength, as you put your focus on him, as you delight in him. Yeah, God will walk with you through the valley of weeping, and you will have walked through it. You will not be in that forever. That is an accurate and an appropriate application of this text. But I think that there's something really beautiful here that has been missed. I didn't hear it anywhere else. It's not to say that it hasn't been said. I couldn't find it in all of my sermon searching. And I think this thing was missed is because our hearts, like our bodies, were designed to be fed. And we tend to focus on our needs. And we tend to, even as in our text for the time of confession indicated, it's easy to focus on ourselves. It's hard to focus outward. Hunger in a fallen world drives a preoccupation with personal satisfaction. Hunger is not a problem, actually. Hunger is a good thing. Imagine if you were never hungry. What would you never desire? Food. Food is a good thing. I do not believe when all is redeemed and we have new bodies, I don't believe hunger will have disappeared. Well, what will have disappeared is the fear of the lack. We will hunger and be fed, and that delight that we experience will just continue. I'm hungering and I'm being fed. I'm hungering and I'm being fed. I'm hungry. And if the hunger grows, that's not a problem because our source of satisfaction will grow right along with it. But in this fallen state, it causes us so quickly to focus on ourselves. And fear has a similar effect. Our focus becomes personal rescue from that source of fear. It's not a problem. It's natural. It's understandable. But we hear, listen to this. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Not only is life and satisfaction here being experienced by those on their pilgrimage, what is happening? They are having a miraculous and unbelievable effect on everything they come into contact with. Something happens as God's people touch their feet on that parched ground. Something happens as their songs of celebration reverberate through the rocks and the hills of that dry and desolate land. Wherever they walked, the picture is that a rush of life-giving water pours out of these walking worshipers, and what they leave in their wake is fertile and verdant and full of life and growing and redeemed and restored. Dry holes full of only darkness are left pools of life-giving water. As they walk through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Springs of water give fresh life to the land. Pools of clear water are ready to receive parched drinkers. Well, this could easily turn into like a social gospel kind of a sermon. Do the right thing and make the world a better place. And I don't want to be accused of that. So let's talk just briefly about how this happens. In John 7, we read this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his float. Where's that? Mr. Fong, maybe you can tell us. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart. Okay, let's do that again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, this is Jesus speaking, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This text, with all of its rich imagery surrounding the feast itself and the water ceremony that was involved, that's up for a whole other sermon. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus is drawing on from that feast. But let's take note here of the source of the water that brings life. Jesus. Come to him. Come to him and get living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, Jesus says, and drink. This is the same message that he gave the woman at the well three chapters earlier. Water so satisfying, so plentiful that you will never thirst again. In her scenario, though, you hear this, you'll never thirst again. I love this image in John 7, however, where out of your heart, or some translations, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. You come to Jesus, and you cannot contain all that he has planned for you. It's like putting a fire hose in your mouth to try to drink. You are not big enough. You are not strong enough to contain or to manage that bounty. But rather than the destruction that would happen if you put it, kids, do not try this at home. Don't go home and try putting a fire hose in your mouth. It will damage you. But when you come to Jesus to drink, knowing that he is a fountain of living water, you don't get destruction. This is life-giving water. But it has to go somewhere. And so it pours out of your heart as a life-giving river. What's the source? The source is still Jesus. You have nothing to boast in, except that you are privileged to be a conduit now of this living water. And what does this water do? That brings us right back to Psalm 84. As this life-giving water pours out of us, it finds the thirsty soil, the empty holes, and it fills them, leaving life where there was once death. As I was reflecting on this, this passage has hung in my shower while I try to memorize scripture for years, making me feel very spiritual every morning. Haven't managed to actually memorize the whole thing, but it took me a long time to really notice this one little passage. And as I began to reflect on it, a number of pictures began to come to my mind. I've already mentioned Lewis, so I'll mention Tolkien. For those of you who have read the stories, you'll understand a little bit. For those of you who haven't, I'd encourage you to do so, because you encounter Tom Bombadil in those stories. And Tom Bombadil is a character that Tolkien put in that story for a variety of reasons. In fact, there's a really cool book that just came out called In the House of Tom Bombadil that talks about what Tolkien was doing with this character, and it was more than just making a funny story. As you read through the story, and this is an observation that was given to me, not that I came up to myself, you see being described in that the chapters around Tom, everything is gray, everything is dark, everything is kind of monochrome, except for one character, and that's Tom, who is described with color and brightness and joviality. When I was picturing, as they walked through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs, I pictured, something that might be a little bit easier for you to grab onto if you've seen The Wizard of Oz. Remember, it's all black and white in the beginning, and then she enters Munchkin Land and suddenly everything is color? Or maybe you think of the old story about Midas Touch, and everything he touched turned to gold, and now this moral of the story is that's not going to be very helpful because the ones you love turn to gold. That's not the moral I'm trying to generate here. It's just picture, how about this? You have a verdant, green, productive piece of land producing fruit, and there's animal life, and you get in your bulldozer and you turn it on and you begin to run that bulldozer through this land, and what is ahead of you is life and what is behind you is death now. What was ahead of you was productive and orderly, what is behind you is no longer produces anything except for tears. Reverse it. Now what is in front of you is desolate, dark, dry, barrenless, and there's no life. And you hop in, I guess, the Jesus bulldozer, and as you sing, and as you move toward God, that bulldozer, you look behind you, and what was dead and desolate and dry is now green and verdant and full of life. It's the opposite. As we move through life, our hearts full of worship, we are conduits that should leave in our wake. So think about what you step on, the ground you step on. We should leave beauty, joy, order, color, peace. We enter a land of longing, and it should be replaced with satisfaction. Not because we're the source, but we're drinking from Jesus, and what's coming out of our stomachs? A river of life-giving water. We should be walking through life and I'm sorry for all the wetness. I'm sorry for all the, because it's just you can't contain it. We should enter a land of lack and it should be replaced with fullness. We should enter a land of weakness and the result should be strength. We should enter a place of disorder and it should be replaced by order and purpose. I have a friend who borrowed the canoes that our camp has. And he finally returned them. It's not his fault that it took so long. It was mine. And while we were there, we have a bunch of canoes, and some of them need to be gotten rid of. And he's a farmer, and so people leave trash on his land all the time. It's one of the banes of modern-day farmers near urban centers. And he joked, and it was just a joke, you could just take them, and you could, because there's a farm right next to where we store our canoes, you could just take them and put them over there. And it was kind of, I think it was a little bitter for him because, it happens to him all the time. And It struck me, that is what people do. They take a place that's productive, fruitful, ordered, like most farms are, and they dump trash on it. That's the mark they leave. That should not be us. The product of this healthy and productive longing for God is or should be an answering overflow of festal joy, of incarnate thankfulness, and of jubilant singing. So, application. What is the effect that you are having on the world around you? One way to answer that would be to just ask yourself, what's my reputation when people talk about me and I'm not around? What kind of words would they use to describe me? Are you a source of life? Do you beautify the world? Do you bring order? Are you a source of joy? Is the world cleaner because of your presence, children? Is the world more purposed? Is the world safer? Is the world more productive because you pass through it? What is the result of your presence in these places? Your home, your workplace, your neighborhood, your church. What is the result of your presence in your conflicts, in your posts on social media? What are you leaving behind you? If springs of living water are not flowing out of you and into the world around you, then what is getting in the way? Well, let's be honest. Some of us, some people here, may not have come to the source of that overflowing river of life. Maybe you simply haven't really encountered Jesus. That's an important question to ask yourself. Examine yourself. It's a command of Scripture. The worst that can happen, I shouldn't say that. If you're being honest and you desire to know Jesus, the worst that can happen is you come to know him, and that's now you have this fountain of living water flowing through you. That's a good thing. But maybe you know Christ, but there are sins, maybe sins that have clung to you for years that are getting in the way. Fear, that's a very common sin. Now, there's not all fears are sins, but there oftentimes our fears flow from a lack of trust, a lack of faith, and many other things. Our fear, is fear getting in your way? Lust, deceit, faithlessness, pride? Maybe there are old habits or unfortunate family hang-ups that you inherited and still characterize the liturgy of your life. So as you're walking through your life, and we all have liturgies, ways that we go about life, the patterns, maybe they're clinging to you. There's hope in all of these situations. And maybe I've missed some. Come to Jesus. He is the source of that living water. You will not be able to have this effect on the world around you in your own strength. You don't have it. God simply gives us the privilege of being the conduit of what he brings. He's the infinite. If this isn't happening in your life, it's not your own happiness that's being hindered by blocking this outflow of life into the world around you. The name of Jesus is impacted. The life that the world needs is obscured. I was having a conversation with my daughter Sophia recently, and we were talking, and when a man or a woman of humble confidence is encountered, the world should immediately assume that woman must be a Christian. We were talking about kind of our reputation. We're talking about confidence. What should confidence look like in the Christian life? When a man or woman of humble confidence is encountered, the world should assume, oh, that woman must be a Christian. When a group rents a facility or a park and they leave it better than they found it, cleaned, repaired, those who see this should be thinking, oh, they must be Christ followers. That's what they do. When you enter into a conflict and approach it with deep love and a desire for peace, your opponent should leave what should have been a struggle with the response, that woman must be a Christian. She was so purposeful in showing me love. When the world wonders why orphanages are emptying, they should blame Christians. That should be the first people that they point at. When parks are being planted and cultivated, it should be blamed on Christians. When quality beer or coffee are winning national awards, people should assume it's the craftsmanship of Christians. We should be known, as the Puritans were to their contemporaries, as those who were too happy to be true. When nurses watch us at the deathbeds of our loved ones and see an impossible mixture of mourning and joy, hope and sadness, they should know we are Christians without even asking. And when we see their tears, we should be the kind of people who notice and have life-giving words ready to offer them. When our children leave our homes and they have purpose in life, joy in their hearts, and love for the world, they should look back and know for certain it's because they were nurtured in the fertile fields of a Christian home, dependent on the overflowing love of Jesus Christ, a home in which worship was a way of life not reserved for 1 or 2 hours on Sunday. And that idea of worship brings us right back to the beginning as we end. This all begins with an aesthetic of worship. What we worship expressed in what we find is what is expressed in what we find beautiful, desirable, satisfying, and what we call good. As the psalmist puts it, what we find lovely, what our hearts faint for, what we cry out for, what we marvel at. He marveled at the insignificant and unlovely sparrow, knew that she could find her home and her children were safe in the home of God. We all have a tune that pulses through our hearts and animates our life, no matter how unmusical you think you are. So the question is not whether you will be singing, but what song you will be singing. As you are making your pilgrimage through life, what song are you singing? The song of marvel? As you encounter God's world? The song of trust as you endure the valley of weeping? The heart hymn of gratitude rather than the noise of griping? This seeing everything for what it is, a gift, and the unfolding story of God redeeming not only you but the world. The song of feasting as we embrace the table that God has set before us, whatever it may contain. When we were created, we were designed to feast on the presence of God. When we were created, we were designed. What were we designed for? To feast on the presence of God. All human hearts, not just Christian hearts, all human hearts were designed for this. God has always been and always will be the food that feeds our soul and the water that brings life. He gets the most glory as we come to Him in recognition of this fact. So we have an opportunity, those who are seated here who call upon the name of Jesus, not simply to drink ourselves from the fountain that will never run dry. We have the privilege of living like men and women who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. How is it that we can truly drink from the well that will never run dry? How can we eat the bread of life and then not show forth the effects of that in the world around us? To not have that water overflow the banks of our own hearts. Jesus is an ocean of provision. We are invited to do our best to consume that ocean. And when our hearts have proved too small, which they will, to laugh as the water spills the banks of our hearts, bringing life to the world around us. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, Yahweh, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove,
California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George. Available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.